Jerusalem. And so within that few days, word of this has shocked the Jewish believers, that the word of God, the Holy Spirit, would come on a group of Gentiles. And not only that, but that Peter himself would be the one bringing it. Because this just didn't happen. Peter wasn't supposed to be associating with Gentiles. And so word has gone all the way back to Jerusalem. And the believers in Jerusalem are kind of confused. They're a little surprised. And it says that all the believers in all of Judea heard about this. And so as we pick this up, we're going to actually cover the entire chapter of chapter 11 this morning. And so we're going to move right into it. We're going to break this chapter down into a few different sections. One is going to be the acceptance of the Gentiles. And the second is going to be the equipping of the Gentiles being equipped. And then lastly, the contribution of the Gentile church. And so we're going to be studying, we're going to be taking a look at this entire chapter. And so hang in there with me. There's a lot of reading that we're going to do. But again, the first half is a little bit of review over the story that we already covered in chapter 10. So Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 1. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them?" You can hear the disdain in their voice, right? I mean, you kind of get this picture of a parent who knows that their kid just went out and did something wrong, right? And it's just waiting for them to come home. And there's he's sitting in the chair with the lights off, and the child walks in and he turns on the light. It's surprises them or something. You get this picture that they've been waiting for Peter to come back to scrutinize him for what he's been doing. And so when it says the circumcised believers, they're talking about this group of believers who believed so strongly that salvation was for the Jews only, and that to be saved meant you had to be a Jew. And so part of that was, you had to be circumcised. Part of that, so it was a physical outward expression, but then it's also in practice. And so this group of people is saying, Peter, we heard this thing. We heard this thing that happened. We want you to kind of make your case or something like that, right? They're scrutinizing, they're criticizing him. And we know, and I don't want to cover this too heavily because we've done this the last 2 weeks. My dad gave a couple of great messages where he was explaining how the Jews believed that they were God's favorite people because they were God's chosen people. And so there was this hierarchy that they had where they were on top and all the Gentiles and pagans were lesser, unclean, impure people. And so you can understand how if you think like that this doesn't make sense. And Peter, prior to this encounter with Cornelius, would have thought the same thing. And it comes out in Acts chapter 11, and it says this, when Peter comes into Cornelius' household in the previous chapter, he said to them, this is Peter talking to Cornelius, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Right? And it was this backhanded statement to them that basically he thinks they're impure and unclean, right? But God has shown him that he shouldn't think that. But really what he's telling them, it's kind of an insult if you really think about it, right? And so Peter, even before this, would have thought the exact same thing as these believers, that this is something that he shouldn't be doing. And so the Jerusalem church is, the circumcised believers are asking him. And so Peter, instead of pulling rank on them, instead of, getting defensive or something like that, walks them through the story of what happened. He walks them through the story. And so we're going to read, and I want to read all the way through it, first starting in verse 4, going through verse 17. It says this, verse 4, "Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being laid down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." The voice spoke from heaven a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen this, the man that they're referring to. This is Cornelius. So he, Cornelius, told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? And so this may sound familiar because we covered this story over the last couple weeks, but it's Peter recalling what had happened. He wanted to walk them through this story, and he has this vision. So if you weren't here with us, I'm going to just speak about it a little bit. He has this vision where all these animals come down from heaven on this sheet, and God says, "Kill and eat, Peter." And he's like, "No, God, like, according to our law, like, we don't do this. We don't eat and partake in unclean, impure animals." And God says, "Look, what God has made clean, don't call unclean or impure what God has made clean. That God can make the impure clean." And Peter probably doesn't understand what's going on. This happens three times, though, and we talked about this again last week, but, you know, Peter, sometimes things happen in threes for him. The denial of Christ, Peter denies Christ three times. When Jesus reinstates Peter, he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" three times. In the scriptures, in Hebrew poetry, repetition is like a, it's a way that the writers emphasize things. And so to say something three times is just a lot of emphasis. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is the most holy. Holy, 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 right? This is like, I don't know, in text form, it's like small lowercase h-e-y period is like, hey, right? Hey, right? Then capital h-e-y exclamation point is like, hey. And then all caps, H-E-Y, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, right? It's like this like overemphasis on, hey, get your attention, right? And so maybe that's what's happening here too, is that God is just emphasizing this point, preparing Peter's heart for what he's going to do in the Gentiles, who Peter, as well as the rest of the Jewish community, thinks are impure and unclean, that they're pagans, right? And so he has this vision, and he goes to the house, and he says this, he in the story to the Jerusalem church, he leaves out the insult that he gave to Cornelius, right? But as he recounts this story, he goes in there, and he's sharing with them the message of Jesus. And it becomes very obvious that this is a divine appointment. It becomes very obvious because an angel had come to Cornelius and said, "Go send for Simon, who is called Peter." And the angel even tells him exactly what the house that he's staying at is. And so he goes and he comes and he starts sharing with them the message of Jesus. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they start speaking in tongues and praising God, very similarly to what happens to the believers, the disciples at Pentecost. And he has to go, and you could say it as in verse 15, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning." At the beginning, he was referring to Pentecost. And this is different, because when the Holy Spirit comes upon the Samaritans several chapters earlier, Peter and John lay their hands on the Samaritans and pray for them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So it would have been very easy for Peter to feel like, oh, he was a part of it, like he needed, now that the apostles were given the power to grant the Holy Spirit or something like that. But this is actually very clear that God is doing something on his own. That he is directing Peter. And he is moving and invited Peter into this process. And so he has to go, and the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon them the same way that that the Holy Spirit did upon the Samaritans, but he comes upon the Gentiles in the same way he came upon the apostles in the upper room. Pretty cool, huh? Pretty cool. And so it's very evident that this is the work of God. And so as Peter tells this story, as well as the six other eyewitnesses who saw what had happened that Peter brought along with him to Cornelius' household, when they recount this, in verse 18 it says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then even to Gentiles God has granted repentance that leads to life." And you have to understand that there is a long-standing generational prejudice against Gentiles, right? This has been going on for centuries. And so for this one instance to all of a sudden change everything for them, that would be unrealistic. And so you kind of hear a little bit of that in that statement, right? So then even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Like, even to these unclean pagans or something, you know what I'm saying? But it's a step. It is the first step by which the Jerusalem church is seeing God's bigger plan and God's bigger picture, which God had always intended for. God didn't set out to create this elitist, separatist nation, right? That God's plan has always been that the Jewish people, and this is the point last week in the message, but that God's plan was to take a nation, a chosen nation, for a purpose, and that they were chosen for a reason, to be a kingdom of priests, and this kingdom of priests was supposed to give instruction and lead by obedience for the world. That they were supposed to teach people what it looked like to be in a relationship with God, and to model that in their own lives. That it was never meant to be this elitist nation. So much of that probably was summary from last couple weeks for those of you who have been with us. And so let's take it now into verse 19. This is going to be a second story of the acceptance of Gentiles into the family of God. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak with Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So the persecution that broke out on the killing of Stephen, this happens in Acts chapter 7, but the persecution that they're talking about came from the Jewish leaders. The chief priests, right? You know from the story that Saul is sent out to go arrest and imprison and sometimes kill Christians on the authority of the chief priests, that the Roman persecution that we sometimes hear about didn't start till later. So the organized Roman persecution didn't start till like the 60s. This is not that time. This is before that, when the chief priests and the Jewish people are setting out that persecution against the Christians. And after the first martyr of Stephen, Jews were scattered from Jerusalem, and they went all over the place. And then, so what he's talking about here is people who left Jerusalem and went up north to Phoenicia, which is like an area along the coast of the Mediterranean. It says that they went to Cyprus, which is even further west than that. And then, so they got on boats and actually went to Cyprus to escape this. That people are fleeing away from that persecution, and then also to Antioch, which is even north of Cyprus, which would eventually be the capital of Syria. And so they're fleeing all over the place, and what it says is that these Jews were spreading the message only to the Jews, because this would have been common practice, that the message of Jesus, salvation, the Messiah coming, was for the Jews. Salvation was for the Jews. And so these people probably would go into a synagogue and like they would normally as a Jewish person. It's just that now they believe that the Messiah had actually come already. But they would be associating with Jews. They would be meeting in the synagogues. But yet, it talks about these group of Jews, maybe a small group of people, who were in Jerusalem, who were converts, who became followers of Christ, but they were from Cyprus and Cyrene. And Cyrene is on the south side of the Mediterranean in modern-day Libya. It's outside of all of the area of Jerusalem and Israel and all that. And then Cyprus, which is also further west. And likely, these are people who didn't have the same separatist mindset as the Jews who grew up in Israel. That they were outside of the religious center of Jewish culture and religion. They were a little bit further west. And so they probably had a little bit more of a Hellenistic mindset or Hellenistic orientation or at least exposure to the Gentiles a little bit more and a more regular interaction with them. And so when they come to Jerusalem and are converted and become followers of Christ, and then they step to flee, well, when they flee, they don't have that same aversion to Gentiles. And so when they get to Antioch, they start talking to them about Jesus, about this thing that has changed their life, that has radically changed their life. And so they start talking to people, Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jews, someone that they wouldn't normally do that with. And it says that the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The Lord's hand was with them. This is separate. This persecution that broke out with Stephen is long before, I guess we don't know exactly how long. I couldn't give you an exact timeline. But it is before the conversion of Cornelius. And so these people who are going out, they don't know that Peter had gone to Cornelius' house and saved, and this household was saved, and the Holy Spirit came upon them and anything like that. These people are going, and the Holy Spirit is with them, that God is working through their lives, and they are led by him, and that people are being saved in the Gentile community in Antioch. And Antioch is a big city. It is a big city. It is a wicked city. It is a center for trade in Syria. It is the third largest city in the Roman Empire, only second to Rome, and then Alexandria, and then Antioch. Like, this is a huge, huge city. So what better place for someone to flee and hide, right, than this huge, huge city? But it's also a very wicked city. But it's a city with a lot of influence. Warren Wiersbe, he writes in his commentary that Antioch was to the Roman Empire what New York City is to us. That this is a very well-known, prominent city. And what better place to start a church? Right, and this actually becomes Paul's model. Paul oftentimes goes to these big metropolitan cities, these cities of influence, to start his churches. But the church of Antioch starts with a few unnamed disciples of Jesus who are fleeing persecution but sharing what God has done in their life. And it says that a large number of people believed. A large number of people were believed. And so we see the acceptance of Gentiles into the community of God again. Or for the first time. But again, because it's happening up north in Antioch, and it just happened in Caesarea. Two different places. God is working through Peter, and it is by Peter's testimony that the church in Jerusalem understands what God is doing. And now, this thing is happening in Antioch. And news of this Antioch church has reached Jerusalem. So let's pick it up in verse 22. Where the Gentiles, this new church in Antioch, they need to be equipped. Verse 22, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done, and he was glad and encouraged them them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. A second time, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. This church is growing. It is thriving. And what better person than Barnabas to go? What better person than Barnabas? There's not necessarily a whole lot of stuff that we know about Barnabas, but what we do know, Barnabas was the man. Barnabas, even here, right, he's described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was a righteous person, but he was also somebody committed to the ministry of the church. Earlier in Acts, we learned that he sold a plot of land and brought all the proceeds and gave it to the at the apostles' feet at the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. He was a selfless person who believed in the ministry of the church and in the message of Jesus, right? He was also open-minded and fair. He was the one who advocated for Saul, who was previously killing and imprisoning Christians. He was going off. He was so zealously persecuting Christians that everyone was afraid of him. And so when Saul is converted and he comes to Jerusalem, they're afraid of him. They're afraid of him. Acts 9, it says this: when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. That Barnabas advocated for Saul. You have to be a pretty open person and willing to really be fair-minded to be someone who did that. And what better person for the church to send to this new church in Antioch who is primarily Gentile? You need that. You need an understanding, fair-minded, wise person. And that's who he was. He was well-respected in the church in Jerusalem. And he could teach. And so that's what he does. He encourages them to remain true to the Lord. And no better message to at least start off this church with than that. Because in Antioch, it was a city full of wickedness. All kinds of wickedness that you could think of. It was a place where you could satisfy your any desire that you had. It was there was idols everywhere. I mean, the way that historians describe Antioch is not a good way. And so, what does Barnabas want to do? Let's start the foundation off with Jesus, and let's cling to that. Let's start there. And so he does that, and then it says a large number of people were added to their number. Twice, right? This happens twice, and so one person, Barnabas needs some help. And so in verse 25, we see this. It says that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That Barnabas goes and gets Saul, someone he has a prior relationship with, someone he knows, someone he's done ministry with, he's seen him do ministry, someone he knows is very, very smart. He knows the law inside and out. Saul was a Pharisee, right? Someone who he knows ministry is meant to be for the Gentiles. What God said to Ananias about Saul was this, in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man, being Saul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." That Saul's ministry, his calling was to the Gentiles. And so Barnabas, knowing this, he goes to Tarsus and gets Saul and brings him to Antioch. What better place than Antioch for Saul to start his ministry to the Gentiles? Right? This very huge, huge city, primarily Gentile city, this infant church that is made up of responsive Gentile people. What better place for him? And so Barnabas gets Saul and brings him in, and Saul is able to teach like Barnabas is. He's able to lay a foundation for them. He's able to talk doctrine and theology because he knows the Old Testament inside and out. He's able to speak to them, but then also, he also understands Saul better than anyone knows what it's like to think something one way and then have to turn a complete 180. Saul understands that revelation of being wrong and then turning to what is right. So he probably, I hope at least, doesn't have this pride that acts like he's always right or something like that. And so these Gentiles who are walking this direction and then turn to the Lord, Saul is able to relate to that. Right? What better person than Saul? And Saul is also, like we said, his ministry was to the Gentiles. And so Barnabas gets this person, Saul, and helps him flourish within the calling that God has given him. That's good leadership. That's good leadership. And that's something that we want to do at Stonebridge, is we want to help people thrive in their God-given calling. We want to encourage people to use their gifts. We want people to flourish and thrive here. Right? That's what leadership does, and that's what good leadership should do. And Barnabas emulates that. He goes and gets Saul and goes and encourages him in his calling that he knows God has given him. And so Saul gets there, and they start teaching. And for a whole year, they're training this church. They're laying a foundation for this church. And this church, we'll see later, but this is an influential center in one of the biggest cities in the Roman world. And it's cool because they're first called Christians in Antioch. And Jonathan and I were talking about this, but they had to come up with something different to call them. Because up until this point, the people who have been talking about Jesus are all Jews. And so when people look at them, it's like, oh, these are Jews. And now they're talking about something different. And so it's just another sect of Judaism, right? Even the Jewish people kind of thought that, of like, this is a heretical sect of Judaism. But here we have a multicultural, multi-ethnic group of people now, made up of a lot of Greeks, a lot of Gentiles, right? And so what do you call them now? They're not Jews, but yet they're all united around Christ. They are followers of Christ, and so they're called Christians. They bear the name of Jesus Christ. They bear the name of their Savior, which is awesome, right? Isn't that cool? They came up with something different, and it is because of their testimony, both of their life and of their message, that they are called Christians. It's pretty cool. We've talked about this sometimes, but like this idea of like what is our life bear witness for? That we've used this example from stage before, but if you were arrested for being a Christian, would you get convicted? Right? If someone looked at your life and they started bringing witnesses up, would there be evidence in our lives that we bear the name of Christ, that we are Christians, we are Christ followers? That when someone looks at our life, this is what they would say of us. It's a good thing to think about, right? But the church in Antioch, they were about it. They proclaimed the message, and they were united around the person of Jesus. And that's what they cling to, like Barnabas encouraged. And so we move on in the story. They're training them, Barnabas and Saul. And it says this in verse 27. This moves into the third section, that the Gentiles become contributors. But it says this, during some time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch is in the north, Jerusalem's in the south. But in the scriptures, whenever Jerusalem is always this high place. And so when someone comes from Jerusalem, they come down from Jerusalem. And when someone goes to Jerusalem, they go up to Jerusalem. And here, like, right, we say we go down to San Diego and we go up to Sacramento, right? Because that's how it is on a map. That's not how they talked. So Antioch is not south of Jerusalem. It's north of Jerusalem, but people always go down from Jerusalem. During some time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for their brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. There's a prophet who predicts famine, and famine comes. Emperor Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 AD in Rome. And historians write about several famines that came across the Roman Empire, some in Rome, some in Greece, Egypt, and then there was one in Judea that I think that this is the reference to here, where Jerusalem is, where the church in Jerusalem is. And it's a severe famine. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes that a lot of people died during this year, this multi-year famine in Judea. And it's the church in Antioch who provides help. That this Gentile church in Antioch provides help to the Jerusalem church. And we get this beautiful picture of this symbiotic care for one another. That when the church in Antioch first started, the Jerusalem church cares enough to send Barnabas to go and train, to go and equip. They care for their spiritual needs. They care for the foundation that needs to be laid for them. And so they send people from themselves up there to equip them. And then the tables have turned, and now all of a sudden Judea is hit with a huge famine, multi-year famine. And it's the church in Antioch that now is able to provide help for the Jerusalem church. And it's this beautiful picture of the church meeting people's needs. And it's awesome that this is evidence that this generational prejudice that affected this relationship between Jews and Gentiles is getting broken down. That it doesn't happen overnight, but that God is changing the hearts of people. And now you have a Gentile church and and Jewish churches working together, caring for one another. It's so much so that they're able to do that with money. Right? I mean, money is not money does funny things to people. You know what I'm saying? We all need money. Money is used, I mean, it's a necessity for life. And so sometimes, especially in a scarcity mindset, it's hard to give money. Money has a hold on us. And that's why the Bible talks about this. In Matthew 6:21, it says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. You will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That money has a hold on the human heart. We are greedy people by nature. And so for the church to be a little bit more open-handed with this, when there's a famine in Judea, I mean, Judea's it's further south than Antioch for sure, but when there's famine sweeping across these different areas, who knows what's coming for Antioch? They may have already been affected by it as well, right? But yet, probably in Antioch, maybe there's a little bit more wealth. It's a center for trade. It's a big city, whatever. But it sure looks like from the text that this is a collective effort. That it's not just a few rich people who give a huge gift, but it's that each person gave as he was able. That there is a collective, united decision to support the church in Judea, which is awesome, right? That many times you could tell what people care about by how they spend their money, right? If you went into someone's checkbook or their bank account, because I don't know who still uses checkbooks, but right, you would know what someone cares about by the way that they use their money. And it shows the heart of the church in Antioch. And not only that, but they actually send Paul and Barnabas back with it. That they have grown, this church has grown over this year to a place where Paul and Barnabas are able to leave. That's pretty cool too. Right? In such a short period of time, the Gentiles there have experienced the acceptance of God. They have been equipped for ministry, and they have become contributors to the body of Christ. And this is maturity. This is maturity. This is what it looks like to be a mature believer and the mature body of Christ, is that we have a group of people who are contributing to the body. And unfortunately, sometimes in America, we have a body of bystanders. Of people who are just present and not contributing. And that's not what the mature body of Christ is supposed to look like. right? The mature body of Christ is supposed to look like people who are so captivated by the love of Christ that Christ's love compels them, right? There is something about becoming a Christ follower, and then they're equipped, that the church is equipping them, teaching, training, and that they are become contributing members of the church. This is what maturity looks like. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to drink, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is made up of one part. It's not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stopping part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. In verse 21, it says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. Later on, it continues to teach on this, but the idea is that every part of the body is essential. That if you are a part of the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. And it is a spirit of power. It's not a spirit of timidity, but that God wants to do something in your life and you have a significant role to play. That you need to be a contributor to the body. This is what maturity looks like. People who grow to maturity, they become contributors. And I encourage you guys, all of us, to think about this. Ways in which we are contributing to kingdom work. How are you contributing to the kingdom work? That doesn't necessarily have to be in these four walls, right? But in your life, are there areas by which you're serving? Are you sharing what God's doing? Does your finances reflect the things that you care about, that we support kingdom work? Does your time reflect that? Right? This is the encouragement. And when I read this story, it's so awesome to see these walls being broken down, that lives are being completely changed around, that they are reflecting Christ so much that the people in Antioch call them Christians because the message of Christ is going forth. They're contributing also to the body. They have a heart for other people. They have a heart for the church. And I pray that that would be a reflection of us here too. That we would grow up to be contributors. That we wouldn't just be bystanders here that are just present. But that if you stood trial for being a Christian, you would get convicted like that. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for the grace that you've given to us. Lord, no one here, not one of us is perfect. We all make mistakes. We fall short. We're timid at times when we shouldn't be. Lord, but you have given us your Spirit, a spirit of power. Lord, and I pray that that you would transform us, that our lives would reflect what you're about. Lord, that our lives, when people look at our lives, that it would reflect that we are kingdom people. Lord, grow us into maturity. Move us into action. Lord, help us to be the type of people who bring about your restoration here on earth, that we would be a kingdom of priests, a people, a nation of priests that would proclaim the message of Jesus and that it would be modeled in our lives. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.